We're looking at Acts chapter 2 and the theme of Pentecost. And I'll read to you the first four verses of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now this baptism by Jesus Christ of the church with the Holy Spirit is a theme all through the scriptures. In the Old Testament, it's going to happen. Isaiah says it's going to happen. God will pour out his Spirit. Ezekiel says it's going to happen one day. Joel especially says it. And then in the opening chapters of the Gospels, John the Baptist gets up and John the Baptist says, he will come. I just baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's going to come. And the Lord Jesus then, especially in the upper room discourse in John 14 and John 16, he tells them, I'm going to go, but another comforter is going to come. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He'll lead you into all truth. He'll be with you. And then when he rises from the dead, he, amongst the last things that he said was to tell them that the Holy Spirit was going to come in a few days' time. And 10 days later, then, at the Feast of Weeks, or as it's better known then, of Pentecost, then the Holy Spirit descends upon them. And that's described for us here in the Acts of the Apostles. The promise that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel and John the Baptist and Jesus made was indeed fulfilled in a remarkable way. He came because he promised. He gave his word through the prophets and through his son, Jesus Christ. And Peter, in the sermon, he especially seizes on the prophecy that Joel had made about 500 years earlier. And I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, he says. No believer was going to be omitted from receiving the Holy Spirit because of his past, or because he hadn't agonized enough, or because he hadn't prepared himself sufficiently to receive the Holy Spirit. Peter says, Joel was dead right. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Verse 17, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see vision. Your old men will dream dreams, even on servants, slaves, both men and women. I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So there's nothing told us here in Acts 2 of certain qualifications that have to be fulfilled in order to deserve such a blessing. There's no description given of any activity on their part. It's not said that they were holding a tarrying meeting or any kind of meeting at all. We're not told the familiar cliches that they had laid all on the altar, or that they had paid the price, or they had made a full sacrifice of themselves and held nothing back. We're not told that those who doubted on the hill of ascension 10 days earlier had now overcome their doubts and so were ready to be filled with the Spirit. It is not that they sorted themselves out without the Holy Spirit in order to gain the Holy Spirit. They had not made themselves entirely consecrated to God so that the Holy Spirit could come upon them as a sort of reward for what they had done. It is not that they were naming and claiming Holy Spirit baptism. We are not even told that they were praying when the Spirit came upon them, although surely at certain sessions of every day they met together, and they prayed for a certain time together. Every day, we're told back in the first chapter and verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. But it was not in response to the prayer meetings that the Holy Spirit came. He came because the Lord had promised in a few days he is going to come. And all such emphases on what the disciples did or the price that they had paid for this blessing, they are all conspicuously absent in Acts chapter 2 and throughout the book of Acts. We simply told they obeyed the Lord. They didn't leave Jerusalem. They remained in the city, just as he told them. And what were they doing? Well, we're only told one thing about them in verse 2. They were sitting down. They were sitting tight in Jerusalem. They were in expectation of what they had been told was going to occur. And that's the only information then that Luke gives us. And the rest is speculation. And one day as they were sitting there, God came. God came upon them. God perforated that meeting and those hearts. And no one a minute before suspected it was going to happen, or happen the way it did, or nudge one another and say, I think something's going to happen. Suddenly is the great phrase then, the word that begins the second verse. Totally, unexpectedly, the Holy Ghost came upon them all, just as Jesus had told them he would. First there was this group of disciples who had done what the Lord had told them to do and not gone home to Galilee. And then out of the blue, the Spirit of God came upon them. And then what next? Well, the word was preached by one man. And finally, the Jewish congregation was formed by the word that was preached, and the Holy Spirit blessed it, opened people's understanding, and gave them enlightenment and illumination and empowerment. And the word of God then preached like that, formed a congregation, and 3,000 people came and joined the church. And that's how the Spirit of God has worked through the history of the world. The word of God does it. Luther said, the word did it all. It's the word of God that builds a church and builds a life and builds a Christian family. Well, are we listening to God then? Are we listening to his promises, what he says we have and what we're going to enjoy? And are we doing what God tells us to do? Are we responding? Are you ready to be surprised by God? In a meeting like this, there was in Bala in 1791, a Sunday afternoon service, and the pastor there, Thomas Charles, was preaching. Bala's just an hour and 10 minutes away in the car if you drive safely. And the Christian Union were there, you know, last weekend, and they had meetings together. And there in the church there, just in the square, near that statue of Thomas Charles, next block to the main road that goes through. And he was preaching there. I cannot say that there was anything particular in the ministry of that day, any more than what I've often experienced among our dear people here, he said, writing to a friend about it. But towards the close of the evening service, the Spirit of God seemed to work in a very powerful manner on the minds of great numbers present who had never appeared before to be seeking the Lord's face. Now there was a loud and general crying, "What must I do to be saved? God be merciful to me, a sinner." And about 9 or 10 at night, there was nothing else to be heard from one end of the town to the other but the cries of people in distress of soul. I love to read that and hear about it, because that seems to me such a reflection of what happened at Pentecost. There are certain aspects of Pentecost that can be repeated, especially the preaching of the Word of God with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which leads to the conversion of many, many people. That's the way the church has been revived, and many sinners are saved. Are you longing? Are you praying for such a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord in our midst, working, saving, enlightening, cheering, lifting burdens? Do you have a place in your theology for such occasions? Isn't the greatest and most glorious example of this here in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost? Well, the first thing that the people of Jerusalem, the city dwellers, noticed then were three extraordinary supernatural signs from heaven. First, there was the howling of a tornado, a mighty wind. And secondly, there's something like, Luke says, flames of fire that came and rested on each one of the disciples. And thirdly, that these people suddenly were given an ability to speak in a language they had not known before. And they could speak the mighty works of God in that language. And that catalyst then, those three events that one after another suddenly happened in Jerusalem, then, well, it turned the thoughts of many people who were city dwellers in Jerusalem from the fascinating lives they lived without Christ. What wonderful, rich lives. They didn't need Jesus until those signs occurred and Peter began to preach to them. And then they realized just how much they did need to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The signs were signposts then. They all pointed to the God who had sent them into the world. They weren't like peals of thunder that give us a shock. And we say in the morning, did you hear that thunder in the night? And your wife says, no, I slept through, I had a good night's sleep. It wasn't like a peal of thunder, but it was an act of God in its timing, in its manifestations, that gripped the entire attention of the multitudes. Now, anyone could have. But one coming hot on the heels of another, crashing. I hardly got over the sound, the fearful sound of this wind. Then there were with 120 men, let alone the women and the children. There were the tongues of fire that seemed to be tongues of fire, but they weren't being disfigured at all, as it rested like a candle flame rests on a candle. And suddenly they could hear their own kitchen language spoken. And they say, I can hear my language. I can hear mine. Somebody said, I can hear mine. Another said, who is speaking my language here? And they looked and they searched through the crowd until they found someone who could speak to them in their own language. And they were afraid and they longed to know what was happening. What does this mean? They shouted out, verse 12. I think it's quite legitimate to believe that they moved out of the house in which they were. They would have been in the grounds. There wouldn't have been a room big enough for 120 men and women and children. They moved down to the temple, to one of the great rooms there under the porches of the temple, because thousands of people are there to listen to the preaching. The whole house, as it's spoken of in verse 2, then would refer to God's house. So God, the Holy Spirit, came with these outriders, like bridesmaids now come down first and lead in the bride. So the three great bridesmaids come, three great holy messengers come from heaven. The wind, the fire, the languages. There was no longer a messianic secret. You remember how Jesus says, don't tell anyone yet. And tells a man delivered from an unclean spirit, don't tell anyone yet, because he needed 3 years to work on these Galilean boys, the fishermen and others, to teach them what is the kingdom of God. That's a huge question, isn't it? Who was he? Why had he come into the world? Why must he die? And that he will rise, and what their mission in life was to be. And he needed to train the 12, particularly, for the future. And so he didn't want Pilate and Herod chasing after him and arresting him like they'd arrested then his cousin John the Baptist. He needed some years in which he could awaken Galilee and gather 500 people to trust and believe in himself. And so he would say, don't say anything yet. But that's come to an end now. Now it's go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, beginning in Jerusalem, and then go through Judea. So that's what's happening now. It would be unthinkable for the promise that is so fundamental in the Old Testament and the New Testament to be in some quiet corner. Peter can say, things weren't done in a corner. He said, we were eyewitnesses of it all. And Jerusalem, which had crucified God the Son, this Jerusalem must know now what next step God was taking, how he viewed what they had done to his beloved son. We usually define a great work of God, a revival, an awakening, in four ways. Powerful preaching, which results in the conviction of sin. Many people being converted. Great joy and assurance given to the people of God. And then a fear of God falling upon a community. And these three signs then prepare the people, soften the people, so that they are ready to receive this great sermon that Peter preaches to them. God in the midst of them, the God whose son they are killed, whom one day they are going to meet. Wind and fire are dangerous phenomena, possessing a language. And being able to speak to a person in his language is to have power. The howling of the wind and the flames of fire and the multitude of languages were saying to the people, and it's saying to us today, this was an event on this planet which was dynamic, which was perilous, which gave you goose flesh, which brought you into contact with the living God. You are living not in a lucky world that chance has produced, but you are living in a world that was created by the supernatural God, the God who has so arranged it that you should come and hear his word this morning, and the God who had brought people from the nations to the feast, Medes and Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, strangers from Rome, Cretes, Arabians, Libyans, he'd brought them there, favored men, to hear what he had done in his son Jesus Christ and how they could be forgiven for their sins. So let's look at these three signs then. The first is the blowing of the violent wind. You've seen that. You've seen extraordinary pictures. You stood on the promenade. You went down one evening in January and you were buffeted by the wind and those huge waves that broke over then the buildings on the promenade and tore that beach hut to pieces, the former beach hut there. I saw an IMAX film. IMAX is a screen the size of that wall, and it was about the Hurricane Katrina that had hit New Orleans. And you saw men blown off their feet and bicycles blown off and trucks, high-sided vehicles, as the BBC calls them, toppling over, and boats lifted out of the water and left on dry land. This mighty wind. Where did this wind come from? Was it a north wind? Was it a wind off the Med? And did it come in from the east over the deserts? No, this wind came from heaven. It was the breath of God. It was God blowing upon Jerusalem, howling. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. And it inflated the whole house. It was like blowing up a beach ball or a balloon. It filled. No one was exempt from the presence. Nothing was exempt from the presence of the wind from heaven that filled it. We're told when God created man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It was almost a kiss. And the mud became a living creature. The body of Adam was given the breath from heaven and became alive. You can experience a powerful wind and hear nothing, but hear it was howling. It covered the people with dust. There was noise. There was violence. You hung on to a pillar. You stood with a pillar protecting you from this wind. Normally, winds disrupt and separate. But this wind brought order. It didn't bring havoc. You remember when Ezekiel sees in a vision a valley full of dry bones. There'd been a battle and the vultures had picked all the dead men that were left there, the soldiers, and their bones were there, dry and white. And then a wind from heaven comes and the bones all arrange themselves, rearrange themselves. The hip bone is connected to the thigh bone and so on. And the finger bones, and then flesh covers them. And then they breathe and they become alive. And it's a vision then of hope that Israel in its rebellion and under its judgment is yet going to know life from the dead again. It's like uncovering the Chinese terracotta soldiers, and they clear away and they go down and they find armies of terracotta soldiers standing there, everyone individual, standing there in ranks. But these were living when the wind from heaven blew upon them. The wind is sovereign, isn't it? Peter couldn't say, wind blow now, and it would blow. You can't say, wind, you're attacking the roof of the chapel building, stop blowing. Wind doesn't listen to you and do what you say. Nothing you can do can constrain a wind from heaven. The sovereign God sends that wind from heaven, dynamo, that entertainer. He can't make a wind blow in a public square. There's no regimen of self-denial and self-sacrifice that you can enter upon which will result in you being able to command the wind to blow. It's a divine prerogative. God alone commands when the winds will open. The everlasting doors of heaven open and the wind pours out upon us. And so the Son of God has been enthroned in heaven, and on the day of Pentecost then God says, open the doors of heaven, and he blows and the great wind comes. And then the second great sign was the tongues of fire that rests on the 120 men, something like it, he says. So it wasn't just the combination of combustible materials and heat, but it looked like that on them all. It didn't come from within themselves. It was not that they were all holding hands and they had a sense of communal electric shock which passed from them all, and they all imagined then that they were seeing these tongues of fire on one another's head. It was outside of themselves. The tongues came from heaven, we're told. And they weren't asking for it. They weren't told that this was going to come at all. They weren't agonizing and saying, Lord, now we want the tongues of fire to fall. They didn't know that this was going to occur at all. It was a gift. It was not purchased by their activity. And they saw it, what seemed to be tongues of fire resting on each of them. It's not that they were in a furnace, but it reminds you of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were in the furnace in Babylon, and yet there was the Son of God walking with them in the furnace, and the flames didn't burn them. It's like Moses standing near that bush out of which great flames were blazing, and yet none of the branches, none of the leaves were burned in any way. It burned, but it was not consumed. And here in Jerusalem then is the day of redemption. The day is coming of cosmic deliverance from the slavery of sin, from the kingdom of darkness. The message of the gospel is going to save thousands and thousands of men and women. It's going to bring them out of the bondage of unbelief that they were living their lives. And the cloven tongues of fire were saving. Don't be lukewarm now. You be like John the Baptist. He was a burning and a shining light. He loved God 24/7. And the flames that are on you are like a tongue. And your tongue now must be active. You mustn't be ashamed of the gospel. You must be ready to give a reason for your hope. It's a symbol of God. It says, God has life of his own. God doesn't need coal to be heaped on, or petrol to be poured in, or electricity to be switched on. He has no need of a reserve tank or refueling. Heaven's reservoirs of empowerment are inexhaustible. And you who have asked to be filled with the Spirit must ask every day for the infilling, for the Spirit of God to fall upon the people of God, upon you. Because in him is life and fire and grace and virtue that's illimitable. And you must ask God, I'm not like that. I'm limited. I'm in need. Send your Holy Spirit upon me. The fire is a symbol of the august purity of Almighty God. Our God is a consuming fire, we're told. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when John preaches and says, he's going to come, I'm just his herald, I'm not worthy to untie the laces on his shoes, he's coming, he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire, he says. So when he comes into your life, it's pretty radical, isn't it? It's not a rearranging of the deck chairs on the Titanic of your life that God does. It's not just a decision to paint the kitchen a different color or put new wallpaper in the parlor. When the children of Narnia ask whether Aslan the lion is safe, the response is, safe? No, he's not safe, but he is good. Holiness is dangerous. Sinners in the hands of an angry God are at risk. Who shall abide the day of his coming? Or who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Malachi's words. And so he comes. God himself in a fire falls upon these men. And the heavenly baptism of the Spirit doesn't destroy anything that's good. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are worthwhile, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely or admirable or excellent or praiseworthy in your life, God won't destroy those things when you become a Christian. You give those things to God and you say, I don't want them to be my Lord. I don't want to be a slave to these lovely things. My television set, it's legitimate for a Christian to have a television set. And my camera, and my iPad, and my car, and my pets, and all the things that I love so much. But I don't want to make a god of them. I want you to be my God. I want your flames to fall upon me. You see, the flames of judgment don't fall on us because they fell on Golgotha. They fell on the Lamb of God. They fell on the one holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. They consumed him in the marvelous rectitude of a sin-hating God when he was made sin for us, when our sins were laid on him. Then pardon and forgiveness and life come to us because he was consumed by the judgment of a sin-hating God that we sing, the wrath would have kindled a hell of never abating despair in millions of creatures, which fell on Jesus and spent itself there. So here was another sign then that God was with these people and God was on these people. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a baptism of fire. God says, He is God. You know, the Sadducees had run the temple and made money out of the temple and had organized the worshipping of God in the temple for a century or more. No fire had ever fell. But when they crucified the Lord Jesus and when God raised him and exalted him, the fires from heaven fell because God was there through his people speaking his word to them. The living God. Every time I go to the Salvation Army Hall here in town, I see the slogan of the Salvation Army. It is blood and fire. And it's there under the symbol of the cross and that they have. That's the symbol of the Salvation Army. My symbol too. Blood and fire. Thirdly, the gift of languages. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. No, that wasn't ecstatic speech then. It wasn't psychobabble. It was not gibberish. People from all the Mediterranean basin and as far west as Libya, they'd come there and they discovered they could understand what a man was saying about Jesus Christ and the wonderful works of God. They're speaking in my language. My language too. And in my language, a little man who was the only person in that crowd who could speak that language, but he heard someone. Now, the disciples spoke Aramaic, and they were also Greek-speaking. It was a lingua franca. There's every evidence that the Lord Jesus knew Greek. And we know that Peter especially spoke excellent Greek, wrote, I mean, his two letters, especially the first, it's magnificent Greek language. And things are going to change now, aren't they? Men from Parthia and Medes and Elam and Cappadocia and Crete, languages that are dead today. 15 language groups are mentioned here, and they're all hearing in their language groups God speaking. The wind from heaven was a sign, the cloven tongues of fire were a sign, and now languages. That God is no longer going to be confined to this little banana-shaped land, the same size as Wales if you move down Pembrokeshire and you move up Clean, and it's about the same size as Wales. And God has been dealing with the Hebrew and Aramaic speaking people there for 2,000 years from the time of Abraham. No longer. No longer it's going to be like that. A Gentile language, Greek, is going to be the language of the New Testament. And they're going to go out into all the world. And they're going to preach the gospel. It's going to reach us in Wales. 2,000 years' time, in hundreds of Gentile languages, Jesus Christ is going to be magnified. And so the judgment on Genesis 11 and Babel, because they wanted to break the distinction between the creator and the creature, and they would build a skyscraper, it would scrape the sky and they could go to heaven then by their own efforts, and God confused them for their pride. And they woke up one day and they couldn't understand one another. The foreman couldn't give his workmen instructions and the workmen couldn't speak to one another. You know, they couldn't do that because they had the gift of communication taken from them. But on the day of Pentecost then, a gift was given to them. And they could understand the one message of Jesus Christ. They could understand it. And the Mede could say to the Elamite when he repented, my brother. And the Jew could say to the Gentile when they repented and believed in Jesus Christ, my brother. Instead of the bricks of Babel then, blown in the wind and dusty and a sign of man's failure to establish union with God. There are the living stones there in Jerusalem, men and women who've come to know the Lord for themselves, the gift of languages. So Pentecost is preparing us for the next 22 chapters, isn't it? 26 chapters. There was a middle wall of partition. The ancient world was full of walls, wasn't it? Walls between slave owners and slaves. Walls between men and women. Walls between different nationalities. All the walls that we know only too well in our own nation. And here then on the day of Pentecost, oh, there's something wonderful that's going to occur. The barrier has been broken down by a great colossus who's come from heaven. No walls can keep him out. So that today in Saudi Arabia and in North Korea, there are hundreds and hundreds of little groups of Christians that are meeting and worshipping God, and God is protecting them and blessing and using them, because the gospel has to go out into all the world. God loved the cosmos and gave his Son, that whoever in the cosmos believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He is the Lamb of God who takes away, not now Israel's sins, but he takes away us, our sins, the Gentile sins, the world's sins. And Jews and Gentiles now can run right past the signs that say women can go no further than this. Gentiles can go no further than this. We ignore all those signs. We run into the presence of this Almighty God. And we say, Abba Father. Abba Father, you're my Father. I'm your child. What love you've shown to me. You've come, the God of Pentecost, the God of the rushing mighty wind and the flames of fire, and the God of languages, and you're my God, a tender and gentle and loving God to me. We run through a torn veil. It no longer exists. And I'm saying the miraculous gift of languages then prepares us for the book of Acts, so that the letters are written to Rome, to Corinth, to Galatia, to Colossae, to Philippi in Greece. The letters are written to Ephesus in Asia Minor. The letters go out and out into all the world. The word of God go into all the world of God, so that the earth is going to be filled. The wind that inflated and blew and filled that place is filling the world today with the glory of our Savior. I hope he's your Savior. I hope you know something of an inner witness of this great Savior. Lord, thank you for making promises and keeping them. Thank thee that thy promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Thank you for baptizing the church with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and those great signs of how powerful and glorious thou art. Lord, oh, suddenly come upon us. The cool, Mr. Cool and Mrs. Cool, who come here and come to judge and go away convicted and regenerated and enlightened by this same Spirit. Oh, send him forth. Do what we cannot do. Almighty God, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.